Well, it is nice to be back in Ontario. I feel extra blessed because it's so early in the afternoon. If you're anything like me, I get very tired around 3 o'clock, and I just have to have a nap, especially after a big meal. So we're going to do our best to get you out by 2, and that way you won't fall asleep on the way home, and then we can all have your nap then. So if you can stay awake with me for the next hour, promise me that we'll let you have your nap this afternoon. Now, let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis 13, please. Genesis 13. Genesis 13. And before we read a verse, I will get you to just look at this chart for a minute. I made this chart myself. So this is the second edition, because the first edition had a number of mistakes on it, which is the first time I got up to speak on it. Was like, whoa, I spelled that wrong, and whoa, I got that. So anyway, back to the drawing board, and I've gone over this many, many times, so I think everything is spelt right. I hope there's no English teachers here, because I think everything is spelt right, and everything is lined up the way I would like it to be. Here's the purpose for the chart. I have to admit, a year ago when we took up the other prophecy chart, I can't remember what I said to you, and I'm sure you can't either. So if I repeat a few things, it'll be good for you and good for me, because I don't think you remembered everything. But the Word of God brings before us very clearly, when you think of the programs, there's three very distinct programs that God has. I don't know whether I touched on that with you folks or not, but 1 Corinthians 10, give none offense neither to the Jews, the Gentiles, or the Church of God. And you will discover, when you go into the Bible, start from Genesis 1, go to chapter 11, that covers just a little over 2,000 years of history. Okay? And then, we all know what happened right here after the division of the nations. That's when God calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans. Now, that point in time lines up with the covenant that God makes with Abraham. And we're really going to spend a couple of nights on the... I've really been thinking of the life of Abraham and a lot of things I've been enjoying from it. So we're going to spend some time on that, but I'm just sort of giving you the broad structure here at the moment. And that Jewish program will continue right up until they crucify the Lord Jesus, the descent of the Spirit of God. And it's amazing that that is almost 2,000 years. And then the Jewish program is like put on hold, as we know. And then, after the descent of the Spirit of God, then the church age commences, which we're very familiar with, the dispensation of grace. That is a distinct program of God. And that will come to an end at the rapture, as we all know. Then we know that there'll be the 7 years of tribulation. And during that darkness that increases, God is bringing what he stopped here. God is going to bring in again a program for the Jewish nation. Now, and we all know that. This nation, at that particular point, once the Lord returns, the Battle of Armageddon, we know that a nation will be born in a day. And that nation will acknowledge and accept their Messiah. And then that will commence the kingdom age. And of course, with the Jew in their proper place, Christ on the throne, the Gentiles will be blessed. You see, that is something that we tend to miss. If you go into the Old Testament, there was always blessing for the Gentiles, but it was always in the context of Israel being in her place. Now, how are the Gentiles being blessed here? Well, this whole program is on hold, and God now is taking out of the Gentiles, out of the Jews, in Christ, they lose their cultural distinction. There's no such a thing as a Jewish believer. There's no such thing as an American believer, an Italian believer. We tend to talk this way, but in Christ, we all lose our distinction, and we all take it from Christ. Then, once this program is done, spiritual kingdom, I'll explain that in a minute, then God will go back to the distinction. The Jew will always be a Jew. The Gentile will always be a Gentile. Even when you go off into the eternal state, There will always be the distinction. The bride will always be distinct from Israel. Israel will always be distinct from the Gentiles. Even let your mind think of the verse of the millennium where the Gentile nations will bring their glory, their kings will bring their glory into the nation. So there will be a tremendous time on this earth when that nation will be given, will be in her rightful place. We will be the satellite city over the earth. I believe at this point, as a result of the 7-year tribulation, the sun, the natural sun, is gone. It burns out, and it is replaced by the glory. That's why this city is transparent. Christ, the glory, the light, just radiates through that city. And as people look up into the sky during the millennium, they'll see that bright, just like they see today, that bright light. But they'll know that is Christ and the bride. So I mean, I'm getting ahead of myself. It's kind of exciting, isn't it, to kind of get into these things. But it's nice when you get this, I call it almost like this broad structure. Get it in your head. They're like mile markers. So that when you're reading verses that seem complicated, because you've got this broad structure, you can almost start to fit it. Okay, that fits here or that fits here. Now, another thing I want to bring out is this. We are very familiar with dispensations. Very familiar. Because we hear a lot of ministry on dispensations. And there they are, all marked out for you. Innocence, conscience, human government, promise, law, grace. Don't worry, I'm not going to back off. And the millennium. Now, I'm a firm believer that there's seven. That is God's number of completion. And I believe what dispensations are doing is God is testing the character of man in all of these dispensations. What covenants do is prove the character of God. Very, very. So you can almost say one is a test for God, one is a test for man. Man ends up being a complete failure. God ends up being absolutely true to his word, that all the promises of God are yea and amen. So it's a wonderful thing to think of. The reason that I put this all together on a chart is this. Sometimes when we hear people talk about covenants, oh, that can't be right, because we think of Reformed theology. Covenants. And generally people who take a different view of covenants than we're going to teach here tonight from the word of God, they wipe out dispensations. They don't believe in dispensations. They don't believe in a church. They don't believe in a rapture. They don't believe in a literal millennium. You folks are surrounded by that here. Back home where I come from, there's a lot of Dutch reform. Now, I think you folks have a lot of German reform. Anything reform denies dispensations, generally speaking. Anything reform denies these covenants that I have here. They have other covenants that they will talk about. A covenant with Adam, a covenant in Eden, a covenant between God and Christ. And on it goes. They call them covenants of mercy and covenants of grace. And in my opinion, they're totally false. I'll tell you one reason. If you go into the Bible and search the word covenant, first place it appears is Genesis 6. Noah. There is no covenant in Eden. There's no covenant made with Adam. You won't find it. You won't find the word. And they try to infer that there is. But we're just going to take the Bible, which I prefer to stick with, and we're just going to follow the word. And you will discover that there's only five covenants in the Bible. Just five. The very first one is with Noah. We'll touch a little bit on that. The next one is with Abraham. You'll notice this is done purposely. Law. Law was never given to last. Then there was a covenant made with David. And then there, of course, is the new covenant. Now, if you notice my arrows, you'll notice how that these go right off into eternity. You read the covenant with Noah, we're told that it's everlasting. Abraham, everlasting. David, everlasting. The new covenant, everlasting. You never read it with law. Now, that shouldn't be a surprise to us, because law only brought us up to the death of Christ. So you can see the stamp of God just upon the way things are ordered in the Word of God. And I know you know this. Read your Bible carefully. We're going to do that in just a second. What I want to do now, just before I get to the Bible, is this. You'll notice what I have over here under programs. The spiritual kingdom, the physical kingdom. So there is a physical aspect to this massive kingdom that God has in this world. You and I are in the kingdom of God. Adam was in the kingdom of God. You and I are in the church. Adam was not in the church. Okay? So that's why I have the color blue with the blue, and then you've got these different shades of green all linked with the earth. And we're going to prove this to you in a few minutes. We're going to look at these verses here, and we're going to see how that there is a spiritual kingdom and there is an earthly kingdom. Because the Spirit of God, God will talk to Abraham about the dust of the earth. Well, that's what we walk on. That's obviously physical. Then he'll talk about the stars. Well, you've got to look up for that. That's in the heavens. So that's spiritual in nature. But then there's a number of interesting things that happen with that. So when you come to the end of time, God will have program number one in place, number two in place, and number three in place. Everything and every person in its proper order. So time is not some coincidental, we know that. It is on a program. God is moving it to an ultimate day when Christ will be acknowledged as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what a day that will be when he'll be given his rightful place. So with that being said, let's have a look at a few verses here. Genesis chapter 13. Now this is going to be a little bit detailed just to keep you awake. And that way we can all stay focused. I want you to go to Genesis 13. This is where we get this mention of the dust of the earth. Now, we're going to go a little deeper into this tomorrow night. We're going to look at Abram being called out of Ur of the Chaldeans. But God actually takes him out and he brings him into the land. And then he actually has a bit of a failure in his life. He goes into Egypt and then he comes out of Egypt. Now, Genesis 13, look at verse number 14. And the Lord said unto Abram, and I don't know how many of us will read that and go, Abraham. That's not his name at this point. It's Abram. There's the blessing that comes with the ham sound, okay? We'll leave that for later. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes. Now I want you to notice the emphasis on the land. And look from the place where thou art, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. Obviously, that has to be physical. To thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth. So in this little paragraph that we've read, he starts out by emphasizing the land, the land. The land that you're standing on, I'm going to give it to your seed. And they're going to be as the dust. We're back on the land again. So that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Has to be physical. I mean, that's just allowing the word of God to speak for itself. There are people that try to twist this. People that would be opposite, covenant theologists. They would make all this spiritual. But that is going against the word of God. I'll show you why. Come over to chapter 15. Now you're going to discover that there's no mention of land. Verses 1, 2, 3, 4. Look, and he's looking for a seed, which we're going to touch on in the coming night. I want to come to verse 5. Genesis 15, verse 5. And he, that is God, brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven. So in contrast to chapter 13, where he's telling him to look at the earth, look at the land. Now he's telling him to look to the heaven. There's something different happening here. And tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And there's no mention of land within that. You go a couple of verses down, then the land does come into picture. In contrast to Genesis 13, where there was this emphasis on land. Then he brought in the idea of seed linked with dust. Now, no mention of land. Seed, stars. So that tells us that there's two aspects to the seed of Abraham. There is that which is linked with the earth, physical. Then there's that which is linked with the heavens, the spiritual. And we are the spiritual kingdom. Now, this is a challenge to people. You go to Galatians and Romans number of times. Abraham is called our father. Does that surprise you? Sarah is called our mother. Romans and Galatians. Whoa! Someone says that means we're a Jew. Not too quick. Nowhere in the Bible is Abraham or Sarah called a Jew. Nowhere. They are the father and mother of the faithful, be they linked with the earth or linked with the heavens. You see how perfect the Word of God is? Like that's what I just love about the Bible. How that you can put as much pressure on this Bible that you want. You'll never find a mistake. Never. And if we just take time to just let the context speak to us, just the setting, the distinction of words that the Spirit of God is using, just to show the difference, as we just saw here, I think it's tremendous. And then we come all the way thousands of years into the New Testament, and now the Spirit of God picks up, and without hesitation, Abraham, he's the father, the faithful. He's our father. Sarah, she's our mother. No mistake. Because they're never called Jews. That doesn't come until later. Jews, I mean, that whole idea comes out of Judah. I mean, these children aren't even born yet. So there's another interesting study. Go and find out the first time the Jew appears singular, and then Jews in the plural. So there's a little bit of a study you can do. Now, with us being right here, I want you to have a look at verse number 13. This is another thing that's very interesting. Look at verse 13 of chapter 15. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety. Now, I want you to notice the singular followed by the plural. Know of a surety that thy seed. Now, why am I saying that? Remember what Galatians teaches us. It's not seeds. It's seed, Christ. That's the ultimate. This whole promise given to Abraham, you'll have a son, and from that son, which we're going to develop in the next nights to come, from that son will come the Christ child. So even though they didn't understand all this back then, we are taking light from the book of Galatians, and we are understanding that there's something greater happening here, okay? But just in the context he was living in, he's thinking of his own seed that will come from him, his own family. So look at what we have, verse 13. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs. See that? Thy seed, singular, not theirs, plural. Go over to chapter 17. We have the same thing again. Verse number 7. I've got these highlighted in my Bible so they kind of jump off the page a lot easier. I believe firmly in marking up Bibles. There's some people that don't put a mark in their Bible, but I write all over my Bible. So anyway, if that causes you not to like me, well, get over it. Okay, Genesis 17 and verse 7. Here's what he says. I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations. There it is again. The singular, thy seed, their generations. Go down to verse 8. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Notice the end of verse 8. I will be their God. So it's obvious we've got the nation in view in all of these verses. What's going to come from you, Abram, is going to produce a group of people. Tremendous. All right, keep going. Look at verse chapter 22. Now we get a change. This is interesting. Now you know that chapter 22 is a picture of Abraham and Isaac, of the Lord Jesus and the Father going to the mount. I think you know this, that the very mountain where Abraham offered up his son is the very mountain where Christ was crucified. It's the same mountain, Mount Moriah, okay? So you've got something tremendously happening here. It's the first time you read of love and thine only son. There's all kinds of pictures there. All right, have a look at verse number... he's off the altar now. The sacrifice has been put in place. Verse 15, and the angel of the Lord called unto Abram out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord. Genesis 22, verse 16.
Before, because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thy only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply, notice, thy seed as the stars, notice the plural, of heaven, and as the sand, that's obviously inferring plurality, which is upon the seashore, notice, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his. Not there. His enemies. Huh. Why the change? Now, most of your newer translations, they felt they made a mistake. And they replaced that to there. As if it's just the nation of Israel. But we're taking light from Galatians. Ultimately, the seed is a picture of Christ. This is what's being worked out here in this man's life. He doesn't even know it. So come back to the Word of God. Come back to verse 18. And in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Now he just finished verse number 17, the gate of his enemy, singular. And in thy seed, Christ, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now that's significant. Now there's another significant thing. Remember we started in Genesis 13. What did God identify with his seed first? Dust. Physical. The Jewish nation. Chapter 15, he identified his seed with what? Stars of heaven. What happened here? Abraham takes his son up to the mountain. Picture of the crucifixion. You only read of Abraham coming down the mountain. Picture of the ascension of the Lord Jesus. Can I get you to read again verse 17? That in thy seed as the stars. All of a sudden it's reversed. He doesn't mention the land first, the dust. Listen, ever since the Lord Jesus has died, picture here in Genesis 22, who's the first to be blessed? The stars. Just like it said in the Bible. Then will come the dust, just as we read it. Then will come the Gentiles of the world. Now, that should bring a smile to your face. I mean, Abraham didn't know what was going on here. We're thousands of years now with light from the New Testament. And we understand that this father and his son is really a picture of God and Christ going to the place of sacrifice. And the first people to be blessed after what pictures the crucifixion is actually you and I, the spiritual side of the kingdom. Then will come in a coming day the physical side of the kingdom. So that shows you the imprint. Remember what older preachers have said to us many years. Genesis is the seed plot of the Bible. Always read your Bible with your mind, half of it, if you got a half left, in Genesis. Keep a toe in there, so to speak. And always remember that this book that we're reading is one cohesive volume. Okay? And you know what I'm noticing the older I get? When you first are saved and you're reading the Bible, you're like, oh, wow, look at that verse. Oh, just tremendous. And you're all taken up with verses, right? Then as you start to fill your mind with the Word of God, all of a sudden you discover, hey, that verse is in a paragraph. That paragraph is in a section. And then you start seeing the whole thing go out and out, and you start to discover that, wait a second now, this thing's all interconnected. That is the Word of God. If I can do nothing more than just excite you into looking at your Bible reading a different way, study it with an attitude of what is here for me to see. Now, with that being said, let's turn over to this verse here, Ephesians chapter 3. I want to have a look at this little verse here for a second. I want to quickly move. Time is moving on me. Ephesians chapter 3. Now, I have a challenge for somebody when you have a little free time. This is no offense against this lovely podium up here, but this is not big enough. Okay?
my Bible is falling off. I got my little iPad.
I know it worked for many, many years.
We need something just a little bit bigger. Please don't be offended at that. That's just it's a little bit of a critical comment, but I'm saying it with a smile on my face. All right. Ephesians chapter 3. Here's the verse. I want to identify something here. What we're going to do now, we're just going to spend the rest, and we're going to talk about, are you ready? Election. Someone says, I'm glad I took my heart pressure pill this morning. I'm glad you did too, and the blood pressure as well. You see, because we're not reading our Bibles carefully enough. And I will say emphatically, from the tip of my baby toe to the last, well, the bald spot on the top of my head, election has nothing to do with sinners. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. There is no, this, once you adopt, once you don't take the proper view of covenants, find me a covenant, a Reformed theology, somebody that is off on their own covenant, guaranteed, they're going to be on election. Election for sinners. But you see, what we're going to look at is this. This program, God has elected certain things. They will not change. That's really the idea behind it. God has chosen this. Now, you take time to go through the Word of God. I've done it. You go through the verbs linked with election, the adjectives, the nouns. You go through them all. You write them all on a piece of paper. You're going to find out different things are elected. For instance, Christ is elected. He's the chosen one. Nothing to do with salvation there, you say? Absolutely. You'll discover the elect angels. It's all in the same family. Nothing to do with salvation there, right? You'll discover that God elected Peter to preach to the nations. Nothing to do with salvation. Same thing is mentioned with Paul. A God-made choice. Paul was going to be the one that would go to the Gentiles with the message. So it's talking about people that are saved and they're now being elected, chosen to something. You'll find it with Christians of all different expressions in the context. That's what it's all linked with. And we're going to prove it now with the church. So let's read this verse right here. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 11. Look at what we have. According to the eternal purpose which he proposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now I like, the reason I put this up here is I like the way it's worded in the Greek a little bit better than it is in our English Bible. According to purpose of the ages. That's all of this. Everything. According to purpose of the ages which he made in Christ Jesus, the Lord of us. That's what you and I are. Do you understand what that means? We're it. In God's program, we are this age where he is taking out of this world a bride. All of this exists for this. You could not be born in a better period. You could not be linked with a greater person, Christ. In all of this program, as I said, the church, Christ, the church, Israel, Gentiles. Let me say it again. We're it. As insignificant as that world might make us think we are. Listen, Christ could not have come here. He couldn't. He couldn't have come here. 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 He came here. That was Galatians chapter 4, the fullness of time. You have to understand that God is not frustrated by events that are happening on earth. God is over the entire thing. We're down at this level and we seem like time is going so slow and we can't seem to see the connection or the flow. All of this is all part to bring in Christ. To produce this. To set up for this. You see what I mean? So I'm excited that I am born when I was born. I'm excited that I am in the church. I'm in this program that God is doing.
Praise God. I think it's tremendous. Some people, the way they talk, they think, like, oh, wouldn't it be great to be in the valley and see David sling the stone? I will see that in eternity. I can wait. I'll see it live right there going on. Oh, wouldn't it have been great to be in the garden and see Eden? I will see that in eternity. But I'm glad I wasn't born. All those great people of the Old Testament are not in the church.
They're all linked with the physical aspect of the kingdom.
People find this hard, hard to understand. But if you don't see the distinction of the physical and the spiritual, Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. What is that?
Him on the earth, looking for perfect administration.
It's not him in the city. He's not linked with the spiritual seed. He's linked with the physical earth. King David will be resurrected to live on this earth. What? I thought I'm going to meet him in heaven.
Well, after the rapture, we'll meet him in heaven, soul and spirit. We will.
But when he gets his body, he's on this earth.
That's why emphatically I say it. Sorry, shouldn't be so emphatic on Sunday. Old Testament saints do not go with the rapture. The rapture is only for the spiritual aspect of the kingdom. The rapture is not for the physical kingdom.
This whole thing here is for the physical kingdom. That's why this is a literal 1,000 years on this earth. That's why it shouldn't surprise us going through the book of Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Do you know what God says in relation to the millennial kingdom from the earth's perspective? Even David will sit on my throne. Even David. Now that's interesting. Why?
Because listen, the whole promise of a king ruling was given to David.
That is the man that was after God's heart. Not in the sense that David made God's heart his object and he went after it. No. David was the man that was always in God's heart that he wanted on the throne. On the earthly side of things. Always. That's why when the nation wanted a king, do you realize that David wasn't even born? And they got Saul. What tribe does Saul come from? Benjamin. Kings were never to come from Benjamin. Genesis 49, they were to come from Judah. Between Judah will the lawgiver come. That was waiting for a time when David would be born. So I just want you to stop for a minute and just enjoy this tremendous period that we are in right here. That's why I have it in at the top of the order. And then everything goes down from the order. That is the ultimate to be in. Thank God we're in it. And the reason for that is we are actually going to be part of the administrative body. I like to illustrate it this way. Once again, we'll pick on Mr. Trump. You know, there was Obama as your president, and he had around him people that thought like him. Administrative body. What happened? Mr. Trump comes in, replaces a number of those people. Why? Those people think like Trump. Those people will help move Trump's agenda. That's Christ the head. We are the body. We're the administrative body for Christ in the coming age. So we have a tremendous job ahead of us. We're actually part of government. Ever thought of that? Greater than the White House. I'll tell you that. White House only looks after so many states here, right? 50, 52, how many you have? Whatever you have. I just know I have 10 up there in Canada. You guys have a few more than us. We're going to judge angels. 1 Corinthians 6. We're going to judge worlds. How's that grab you? Wow. That should put a little fight, a little spring in your step. I'm going to judge the world. Worlds. Let's not limit it just to one. No, don't worry. There's no life in other planets. Don't worry. Don't get ahead of me. Okay. Come back to Ephesians 1 for a second. Now, this is where we're going to look at this verse. Now, I'm going to go nice and slow here so we don't get too confused. Always remember context. Let the Word of God speak to us. We come to the Bible with a blank mind. We just let it fill our hearts, okay? So, Ephesians 1, verse 3.
Now, we start off by this. We know that the book of Ephesians is written to Christians, right? That's it, Ephesian church. That's pretty simple. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us. Who's the us? Christians. With all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Who's in Christ? Christians. They're the only ones that are in Christ. Everybody else is in Adam. There's only two families. According as he had chosen us. Why do people think that that's sinners all of a sudden? He just finished talking about Christians. Us in Christ. But then they don't finish reading the verse. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. That's what the choosing is. The election. It's not elected from a sinner to be a saint. The election, the choosing, is a saint to be holy. To live in the light of these tremendous truths. Let's come back and read the verse again. Verse 4. According as he's chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. I am not going to spend too much time here. But I just want you to, if you are of an opposite mind to me in thinking upon that verse, I want you to think of that verse that way for a little bit. See if it challenges your thinking. I could add in a few things here just at the moment. If a person applies election to sinners, you've all of a sudden made a distinction in sinners. Now you know that. There are some sinners that are just going to go to hell because God didn't elect them. Okay, that's too hard for those people to swallow. So you know what they say? Well, God knew who was going to choose, so he elected them. But then you know what you've done there? God now has made something hinge and dependent upon what man does. Now you've made God a slave to men. Oh, well, that doesn't sound right. Those individuals that believe sinners are elected, do you know what they will do? This is what they do to God now. I want you to listen, because I've argued with these people my entire life, because it's in my family. They believe in what's called the effectual call and the fervent call. God has a general call in the gospel, but he really only calls those that are elect. What does that make God into? That goes against a verse in Acts, God is no respecter of persons. Do you see how dangerous this road can be? And once you start down a road that is not founded upon Scripture, my land, you turn God into a man. That's what it ends up being. That's how serious this is. So if we were to look at this just in the context, I mean, another thing, I've recently been looking at the tulip doctrine. As you know, the electionists are big on tulip, total depravity, and unconditional election, limited atonement, I, irresistible grace, P, perseverance of all the saints. By the way, I don't agree with any of them. You say you don't believe in the total depravity of man? Well, this is what they do. Do you know what they teach? See, they don't mean the same things we mean. I believe in total depravity in this sense. Man is a sinner on the road to hell. They say, because man is so totally depraved that when God places good in front of him, he can't respond to it. Therefore, God has to do a pre-conversion work, which gives him the ability, which gives him the faith to then respond to what God gives him. You see what that does to God? That assassinates the character of God. I'm thinking of one verse in Hebrews chapter 4. The gospel preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith which is in them. Because I'll tell you why this is important. Go to irresistible grace, they say, I. Once God shows himself to an elect sinner, they can't do anything else but respond. Okay,
That goes against a number of verses. Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10. How do you get apostates? How in the name? How? I'm going a little longer on this than I thought. Maybe I'm on a sore spot right now. But anyway, let's keep on going until someone says, enough! Oh, stop! Anyway, whatever. You're all with me. Good. Listen. An apostate is a person that is responding to light from God. And in responding, they're turning to God. And they've been brought right up to that point where they've been shown Christ died for your sins. Nah, they turn away. If God's grace is irresistible, how do you get an apostate? Coming back to Hebrews chapter 4, the gospel preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith which is in them. How many people will go to Galatians 2, 8, 9 say that the gift is actually faith? But the grammar proves opposite. The gift is salvation. If faith is the gift, how come those people in Hebrews 4 didn't get saved? You see all the quagmire we get into? When you just don't take the word of God at face value? Listen, dear child of God, I'll tell you what it comes down to. God offers salvation to whosoever will may come. Complete. There is a mystery between man responding, man refusing, yet God knowing everything he's going to do. I cannot explain that to you. I know this. God's knowledge does not make you and I do what we do. If that's the case, God will be the author of sin. Here I am being tempted. Ooh, just about went off the side. Here I am being tempted. God knows how I'm going to respond to that temptation. Whether I'm going to fall or whether I'm going to turn from it. And I am free to do what I want to do. Free, totally free. But if you follow these electionist guys, I committed sin. Well, the reason I did is because God determined it to happen. He knew it was going to happen anyway. I'll give you another verse. Samuel, the men of Keilah. I might have mentioned this the last time I was here. Interesting. David is fleeing from Saul. And he helps the men of Keilah. And all of a sudden he hears that Saul is coming down. This is a good one for, if you ever meet these people, bring them to the Word of God. It's not your mind. It's the Word of God. Take them to the Scriptures, man. So here's the men of Keilah. And David says, he goes to the Lord. He says, Lord, I hear that Saul's coming down to get me. Yes, Saul's coming down. David says, will the men of the town, Keilah, will they deliver me up to Saul? Yes, they will. What do you read next? David left the city. What do you read next? Saul didn't come down. Wait a second. God just told him that Saul was coming down. God just told him that the men of Keilah was going to deliver him up to Saul. Oh, well, I guess David, being a good election, just sat there and went, oh, well, I guess I better wait for it. No, David left. City. And then Saul heard, he left. I'm not going. Oh, what's going on there? Listen, God knows what could happen, will happen, might happen. God knows everything. No matter which way you take it. And God's knowledge does not make me do what I do. So enough on that. I just want to touch briefly on the fact that you will find election is definitely linked. We as believers have been elected to something because of our link with Christ. So I always like to tell people, you've got in Adam, in Christ, here is where election starts. In Adam, faith takes me over into Christ, the power of God. Now as a born-again Christian, we are elected, predestined for something. There's always a purpose in relation to election. Now let's go to Romans chapter 9. Now we're going to look quickly, and just the last 10 minutes, because I'll have to finish this tomorrow night. Now we're going to look at probably one of the most cantankerous chapters in the Bible, so to speak, from these people. This is where they will go to try to prove election for sinners. And I want to take a few minutes to prove the context. As David Gillian says, he says, have you ever seen a donkey try to eat a thistle? He's so afraid to bite it. Well, This is Romans chapter 9. Now, what we're going to do is we're just going to take our time and we're going to look at the verses.
So we've already proven that election is linked with this part of the kingdom. Now we're going to discover election is linked with the nation of Israel. Okay? And we'll see what the context is.
Let's look at Romans 9 and verse number 4. Now, there's lovely expressions here. Who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants? That's a lovely word, covenants. So we have in the bottom of the chart. And the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Now, there's what we're going to investigate, the promises. Whose are the fathers and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Now, the rest of the chapter is centered around four questions that are asked. The first question is in verse 6. The second question is in verse 14. The third question is in verse number 19. And then the final question is verse 24. What's going to happen is this. Paul, writing by the Spirit of God, it's almost like he's going to play devil's advocate. Here's why. We have started in Romans 1. Romans 1 to Romans 8 is very doctrinal. And it proves Jews are under sin, Gentiles are sinners, the refined person is a sinner, everyone together. They're all undone. Then they're saved. They're brought to glory. They're blessed. They're forgiven. There's no judgment, okay? Then you end chapter 8 with, who shall separate us from the love of God? Tremendously high truth. 9, 10, and 11 addresses a very thorny issue. Here's a critic looking at these Roman Christians. Oh, so you've trusted God, eh? Yeah. You believe his word? Yeah. He gave you some good promises, right? Oh, great promises. How do you know he can be faithful? Look at the nation of Israel. Look at them. Well, let's go back into the Old Testament for a minute. Look at the promises that God gave to the nation of Israel. They were going to be ruling the world. I don't see that. Look at them, scattered among the Gentile nations. Worthless. Word of God in the Old Testament says they're going to be the head. They're the tail. How can you trust God? See, that's the critic. So now what he does, after developing this tremendous truth for us Gentiles, I mean, the Jews are in there as well, now all of a sudden he's going to address the failure of the Jewish people. That's what he does in Romans 9, 10, and 11. 9 is going to look at really the Jews in the past. Brings them right up to the present. Why they're in the mess they're in. Then Romans 10 is going to look at their present situation. And then it's going to start to move off into the future blessing. So it's amazing how careful the Spirit of God is. He's anticipating all of these possible objectors as to why God cannot be trusted. And that's what he's going to start to do. So you look at verse 6 of chapter 9. Here, the very thing. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. Has the word of God been fulfilled? Israel's not saved. All of Israel's not saved. That's the question. And now he's going to start to prove what actually happened. So look at verse number 6 again. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Let's back up for a minute. Do you remember the time when a lot of the Jews were arguing with the Lord Jesus? Hey, Abraham's our father. What did the Lord say to them? If Abraham was your father, you'd believe me. You're of your father, the devil. So just because a person was a Jew didn't mean they accepted their Messiah. Only the ones of promise, those that believed, received their Messiah. Look at what you have in verse 7. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. Tell me, is that the only boy that Abraham had? Now you say, no. He had a boy called Ishmael. Uh-huh. He wasn't the child of promise, was he? No, he came from the slave girl, Hagar. Did Abraham remarry after Sarah died? Yeah, Keturah. He had many sons. What does Hebrews chapter 11 tell us? Isaac is his only begotten son. That's not a mistake in the translation, brother. I get a kick out of these boys today that think they know more than whoever wrote the book of Hebrews. That's unbelievable. It just fries my brain. Accept the word of God, please. You know, we go back to, I'm digressing now, I shouldn't be doing this, but our little Bible study that we had in Blue River there at the conference, John chapter 1. It literally irks me. I controlled myself there on Sunday the best I could, but it just bothers me when we read that the Lord Jesus is the only begotten of the Father. Oh, well, you know, that word means unique. No, it doesn't. It does not mean that. There is a Greek word for unique. Then they'll say, that expression, only begotten the Father, that means only one. No, there is a Greek word for only one. This is a different Greek expression. The only begotten of the Father. It's bringing forth the reality of that relationship. He's using terms there that we can relate to. How do I have a son? I birth him. I am part of that process. But he just finished in John 1 introducing us to the eternal sonship. Then he's going to prove by using words that we can relate to, this relationship between the Father and the Son is real. He is his only begotten, generated Son. But we know that it doesn't mean there's a day when he started, because the first how many verses are taken up with his eternal. He's eternal. So the Word of God is using words to try to build truth for us so that we can grasp it. Listen, when God looked at Abraham, all he saw was Isaac. That's all he saw. This is the boy of promise. The whole context is, who did Christ come through? That's why I spent time the first four verses. Of whom Christ came. Go way back to the book of Genesis. You got a promise made to a woman. That's pretty general. The seed is going to bruise the head of the serpent. Oh, okay, how's this going to happen? Is it going to come through Cain or Abel? Oh, well, Abel's killed. Cain's a murderer. Oh, all of a sudden Seth is born. Oh, okay. Now we're down the family of Seth. And then we keep on tracing. Who's coming out of Seth? Noah. No, he's linked to Seth. Then you got that family. Then you got those three boys. And the whole thing just, it's almost like it starts very broad in the Old Testament, the promise. And all of a sudden, as you go through the Old Testament, it's narrowing, narrowing. All of a sudden, now you're down to Isaac. Then out of Isaac comes Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. Ooh, I wonder what, now it's going to be Judah. What do you get when you get to the New Testament? Mary, you'll find out, is of the tribe of Judah. Joseph is of the tribe of Judah. But more than that, it not only is going to come from David. Mary is a direct descendant of David. Joseph is from, one of the other boys there? Not Solomon, Nathan, is it? I can't remember right now. My brain is just a little fried right now, but can't get it all. But it's amazing. Everything that comes right down. There it is, the promise. So you could take the birth of the Lord Jesus and you could search right back to Isaac. He was the one of promise. Now, you know what I'm going to show you tomorrow night? A man like Abraham is no different than you and I. This is what I've been enjoying about Abraham. Abraham had these promises. Do you know how old Ishmael... You know Ishmael was born first, right? Do you know how old Ishmael was when Isaac was born? He was 20 years of age. Why would God make that man wait 20 years for a promised child? Do you know what happened to Abraham twice during that period, with this tremendous promise? He went down into Egypt, and his wife was taken captive. Remember? And God plagued the entire nation. Don't you touch that woman. And they didn't. You see what I mean? See, God has elected something to happen. And man will not interfere with this, even though man fails. So all of a sudden, the king finds out that, hey, I shouldn't have touched this woman, taken this woman into my harem. He gives her back to Abram. Then Abram comes out of the land. What happens a number of years later? Now he dips into border town. He learned his lesson going to Egypt. Now he goes to Gerar, right on the border town. All of a sudden, another king takes Sarah. Isn't it amazing? I find it fascinating. God actually comes to that man at night and says, "You are a dead man if you touch that woman." And the king says, "Oh, in the righteousness of my heart." "Yeah, right. All right, I didn't touch her." "Listen, you know what God says? I know you didn't, because I wouldn't let you." Tremendous. Unbeknown to Abraham. Why? We're going to find this out. Because God made a covenant with Abraham. There is going to be a child that will come out of Sarah by you. And that is ultimately going to bring my son into this world. You see how God protects? And that's what I've been enjoying about this man, Abraham. He had such a relationship with God. He had all of these promises, and yet he failed many times. It was an encouragement to me. God has these promises for me, and yet do I live in the joy of them? But guess what Abraham's the only man in the Bible called? A friend of God. God says he's my friend. I'm going to tell him things I'll tell nobody else. In spite of his failure. Coming back to this, I'm going to come back to it. This proves you and I, even under grace, you and I are an absolute failure. Get used to it. That's the one thing that we're consistent at is failure. God is faithful. God is faithful. And in spite of my failure, I will make it to this city. I will. I, right from this perspective now, I'm feeling pretty good. I want 10 cities. I might only get 9. But I will get there. I will. So can we let the truth of it just encourage us? We are... Even the Lord, and we are his friends now. You tell friends that you don't tell anybody else. So God help us as we, tomorrow night we're going to pick up Romans 9 again. I thought I'd be through this, but obviously you can see that we got delayed. But I hope it's been a little bit of a help to you to kind of get the broad structure. And then we dealt with that thorny little thistle in Ephesians chapter 1. And now we're going to deal with another thistle. So thank you very much for listening. We'll bow our heads. Father, we bless thee once again for thy son, the Lord Jesus.